At this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 9. This is found on page 124 in the New Testament portion, the back portion of the Pew Bible, Romans chapter 9, page 124. We're going to read from verse 1 to get the entire context, but we'll be giving our attention to verses 6 through 13 this morning. So Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Pay attention, this is God's Word. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we continue in Romans chapters really 9 through 11. We want to think of these as one complete section, complete thought. And in this section, we meet difficult and debated truths, so provocative in some circles that the ministers will skip this portion of the book of Romans when they're teaching it. To remind us of where we're at in Romans 9, Paul concludes in Romans chapter 8 that nothing could make God go back on his promises. Nothing can frustrate his purposes for us. And when Paul would often preach the gospel, there was a certain question that would almost always come up. It would almost always be asked of him. And the question would go something like this. Paul, if nothing can frustrate the purposes of God for us, then how do you explain the unbelief of the Jew? How do you explain the fact that the people of God have really rejected their Messiah? And in answering, we read this morning that Paul shares his sorrow and his grief, which really ought to set the tone for this whole section. It ought to set the tone when we look to the Scriptures for the answers to challenging questions in front of us. Here in chapter 9, there are actually a succession of three questions that Paul will deal with. And they run from verses 6 to 29, and we're going to deal with the verse 1 today. But Lord willing, we plan to address each of these questions and Paul's answer. The first question is found in verses 6 to 13. When it comes to Jewish unbelief, has God's word failed? as his promise fall into the ground. In verses 14 to 18, because of the answer to that question, the next question is God unjust in choosing to fulfill his promise to some and withholding his promise from others? Maybe a little bit more difficult. And then thirdly, is not God to blame for our sinning and our rebellion, for who has truly resisted his sovereign will? And so you can see the challenge of these questions. You can see why this is a difficult chapter. And today we want to take up the first question, has God's word failed? Let me just say quickly that we take up this chapter today and in the coming weeks. We take it up very carefully and very humbly. We are treading into dark territory. Dark as in we're going to just come to the edges of the secret things of God. We're not going to go into the secret things. We don't know them, but there's some, it's difficult here. In fact, our own confession, when it talks about teaching on the doctrine of election and predestination, says that there needs to be much care in the teaching of this doctrine so that we don't, on the one hand, push people away in terms of discouragements, in terms of frustrations, in terms of a lack of understanding, in terms of a seeming unfairness. But on the other hand, we also want to make sure that we don't just act like this is the truth, it's very easy, just believe it. Okay, we want to be very careful. So today we take up the first question, has God's word failed? Doesn't Israel's rebellion demonstrate God's failure to keep his word, to carry out his plan? How is their abandonment not a sign of God's abandonment of his people? I want you to note also that we have come across this objection already in Romans chapter 3. And if you were with us when we were back in Romans chapter 3, you may recall these words. What advantage has the Jew? What is the benefit of circumcision? It's great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? It may never be. You understand what's being said there? What's being said there is they had the actual message of God. They had the special revelation of God, and yet some didn't believe. Because they didn't believe that special message of God, does that mean that God was unfaithful? No, may it never be. Let's not say anything like that. Let's not even entertain the thought. But now Paul returns to this objection and he answers it in detail. And what I want to do, I'm going to say a lot of things today, and there might be some things that are new for you. It seems like there's a lot of content here in these verses. But hopefully you can hold on to this. I want to pull together verses 6 and 11 and show you really what the point is of what's being said here. And this is going to set the stage for everything Paul says in the rest of the chapter. Just consider this. Verse 6. The case of Israel's unbelief is not such that God's word has failed. The case of Israel's unbelief is not such that God's word has failed. Rather, their unbelief is so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand firm, would remain, would continue. You see how these two things are being compared? Has his word failed? Absolutely not. In fact, what you're seeing is actually the fulfillment of his word. What you're seeing is the purpose of God according to his election or according to his choice. Let me say something about election before we move into our sermon then. and to the point. God's word here is connected to his choice, to his election. And that word was not new to the Jews. Israel was called God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 14:2, just one passage of many that we could consider. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. For you are a devoted people, a holy people, and the Lord has chosen you. But here, Paul is speaking beyond the collective election of a nation. He's not just speaking about the election of Israel as a particular national people. Paul is speaking of God's election of individuals here, whereby God has chosen these people to enjoy the benefits of salvation, to carry out his purposes in the world, and to ultimately join him in glory unto eternal life. This is the doctrine of election. Let me give it to you a different way. One important theologian comes out of the the Italian Reformed Church. Peter Martyr Vermigli is his name. He writes a very helpful work on predestination. And here's what he says, and it's a little bit longer of a definition, but I want us to really grasp again what we mean by election. Election is the most wise purpose of God, by which he has from eternity constantly decreed to call all those whom he has loved in Christ to the adoption of his children, to justification by faith, and at last to glory through good works, that they may be made like the image of the Son of God, and that in them may be declared the glory and mercy of the Creator. Now, I won't unpack all that right now, but that I think is a very full and helpful definition or explanation of what election is. Sometimes we do refer to this teaching as predestination. God has determined and secured a destiny in eternity prior to our will, prior to our action. And in essence, this is where Paul takes us today. All right. Many introductory statements, right? Here's the theme of this text. God's word, his promise of salvation, stands firm according to his sovereign electing purposes. I have two main points for us to look at, and you can see in the bulletin there are some sub-points underneath that. But the two main points is this. Election is determined not by human condition. And election, secondly, is determined solely by God's sovereign purpose. Election is determined not by human condition. Election is determined solely by God's sovereign purpose. Well, let's get into our first point then. Election is determined not by human condition. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Paul is saying here, God's word has not failed. That's really the point. He's going to talk about Israel's unbelief, and we're going to move there. But really, the point of this section is this. God's word has not failed. His promise has not failed. His promise has always been sure. But we have to understand that his promises, in fact, all of his word, all of his revelation, is dependent upon his eternal purpose and plan. One of God's purposes is election. And this election is not based upon anything that man does, I should say did, that man did, man does, or that man will do. And that's why sometimes we'll use the phrase unconditional election, meaning it's not based on any conditions that we have met. Paul highlights several ways in which God's promise is not rooted in our will. It's not based in us. When Paul says, "I'm grieved over the unbelief of my fellow Jews," we understand, he immediately qualifies it. He says, "I'm grieved over the unbelief of my fellow Jews, but I'm not grieved as if the will of God has somehow been thwarted or it's been changed or somehow if God has not kept his promises." And here's immediately his answer. That God's promise, we must understand, is not dependent upon our ancestry or our parenting. God's word has not failed because our actions and our attitudes do not determine the fulfillment of God's word. And so the first one is God's promise is not dependent upon your ancestry or parenting. He continues in verse 6, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." And here Paul tells us that this term Israel must be considered within the entire biblical witness. Israel. You hear what he's saying here? Some who are ethnically descended from Abraham are not true Israel. And some who are not physically descended from Abraham are true Israel. Maybe you recall him saying something like this back in Romans 2, but he doesn't use the term Israel. Back there, he uses the term Jew. And I want you to appreciate, he can actually use the term Jew and Israel interchangeably. But here's what he says in Romans 2. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." We need something of that first century mindset, maybe even older than that. We need that to understand that ancient mindset of the Jew, where the Jews assumed that as children of Abraham, they were safe from any dangers or any threats, even the threats of God. That was their perspective. They were bold then in their disobedience. And they were bold in their sin. They were bold in their grumbling. They were bold at times to declare that God's promises had failed. We can read the scriptures and find many passages where Jews are being confronted because of their entitled behavior. I just want to highlight some that come from the Gospel of John and come right from the words of Jesus himself. Back in John chapter 3, you remember maybe that teacher Nicodemus who comes to him by night because he's ashamed to be associated with him by day, and he says, I perceive that you're a teacher sent from God, and Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you don't perceive anything. Nicodemus, you don't perceive a thing because you actually need to be born again in order to perceive or to see the kingdom of God." And don't let those words be lost upon you. You must be born again. Nicodemus, you must be born from above. Nicodemus, you need a different kind of birth. And by saying that, he's actually pressing against Nicodemus' trust in his Israelite birth. John chapter 5. Those teachers who thought that they could challenge Jesus in his reading of the scriptures, Jesus says to them, and he's talking again of these Jewish Bible scholars, "You search the scriptures because you think that by studying the Bible, you will be granted eternal life. But the thing is that you read them day and night in order to gain eternal life, and yet you've totally missed the very message of the Bible. You miss that they testify about me. so unfamiliar are you with the actual content of the Scriptures that you can't even recognize the Messiah in front of your face. John chapter 6. These Jews are arguing with Jesus as to why he should feed them. It's very comical, actually, if you take the time to read it. What's interesting there, though, is that they're trying to get him to reenact Moses and the manna coming out of heaven, because then they can have more bread. And so Jesus says to them, you know, Moses actually accuses you. And when he says Moses, he means the Scriptures. Moses accuses you, in whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, then you would have believed in me, because he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And then maybe the most condemning, John chapter 8. And I'm making a point here, and the point is this, is that the Jews were an entitled people, sometimes even a racist people, because they put all of their confidence in their covenant status as opposed to the God of the covenant. John 8, it says that the Jews who had believed Jesus were being taught by Jesus. He said to them, if you continue in my word, see, they've already professed some type of belief. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. How dare you, Jesus? How dare you say that we will be made free? That implies that we're somehow enslaved people. And this is what they said. They said, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you'll be free? And Jesus responds in the same way, actually, that Paul does here. I know that you're Abraham's physical descendants, but Abraham's true spiritual children would receive my words with faith and obedience. These believing Jews decide to kind of promote themselves, to give themselves a promotion. Jesus just pushed on them, you know, Abraham is your father, but Abraham had faith, why aren't you believing in me? And then they say, well, we have one father, our father is God. Okay. In other words, we're God's children. And Jesus says, no. If you were God's children, then you would love me. If you were God's children, you'd love me, but rather you are of your father, the devil, and you fulfill his desires. And really what Jesus is saying is this, Jews, I want you to understand that not all Israel is of Israel. I want you to understand that not all physical Israel is of spiritual Israel. And Paul develops the same teaching here. Look at verse 8. It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants or true spiritual descendants. You see, we may think that God's word has failed when we see the Jews not believing God, but really, we may have been the ones who've misunderstood the term Israel. We may have been those who misunderstood the spiritual nature of God's promise. And to help us see this, Paul illustrates by using Abraham's household. He says there are two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, but both are not the children of promise. Verse 7, nor are they all children of God because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. He's quoting Genesis 21 there. And what Paul is saying there is this. What I'm saying about Israel today and their unbelief, this is what the Scriptures have been declaring all along. One Puritan said it this way. The Jews deceive themselves, saying in their heart, We have Abraham for our father, propping up the empty hope in Abraham's blood flowing through their veins, while Abraham's faith and obedience never flowed within their hearts. You see? And notice how Paul expresses all of this by way of promise. He's connecting word and promise. Verse 9, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son." Did God's promise fail? Paul would say no. God's promise was not only tied to Abraham. God's promise was also tied to his choice of Sarah, his choice of Isaac. Very intentional. Again, I have to make a side note here, if I can just do this real briefly. It is wonderful, again, how the Scriptures do hold up the dignity of all persons. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. God chose Sarah, this woman who, by all natural accounts, should not have had any children. Right? But God chose her to be the conduit through which He would bring this seed of promise, through which He would use that child as a conduit, and all of the people until He would bring Christ into the world. But not a mere conduit. He chose them. He loved them. He related to them. He covenanted with them. He saved them. God's promise, then, is not dependent upon your ancestry. It's not dependent on your parenting. But notice further, God's promise is not dependent upon your age or your social status. These will be much briefer points, but they go along with the mindset of the Jews. In verse 10, he says, "Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac." And there's a temptation that immediately arises when you're reading this passage. You begin to look at Abraham's two sons, and it's so easy to compare the two. Well, one was born from a bondwoman, one from a free. One was born from an Egyptian, one was born from, again, Abraham's lineage. And so it's the temptation is to think, well, Isaac is the obvious choice given the circumstances right in front of you. But Paul continues with another household, Isaac's household. He continues with two more sons. And with these two sons, there is no difference, humanly speaking. They're twins. They have the same father and the same mother. And if you think that being the firstborn ought to give you the advantage of promised blessing, like the Jews thought, God's choice completely disregards this custom. Look at verse 12. "It was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.'" You see, God flips the whole custom on its head. I'll actually choose the one that you don't expect me to choose. I'm not going to stick by your rules. I'm going to show you that I'm the sovereign one here. And so according to God's word, His promise is not dependent upon your age, when you were born, your social status. You can't cling to your birth. His choice of Jacob, that is what is tied to His promise. Further, God's promise is not dependent upon your works or your lifestyle. And I hope you're hearing this, that you're not saved because of who you are. You're not saved because of who you're associated with in the world. You're not saved because of, you're born into a Christian home. You're not saved because, you're the first in line. You're not saved because of your works or your lifestyle. Verse 11, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, God made this choice before their birth." And again, we may be tempted to think that God makes His choice based on which boy will do good. But this choice is also made before either had done any bad, which both will do. It's not just, notice here, it's not just talking about which one did good, but it even says His choice was made before they did any bad. This whole concept of God simply choosing based upon what he foresees in us is quickly refuted by Paul. He says in verse 12, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God's choice is not based upon you. And at this point, we have to really consider this. To set up a system where God's choice is dependent upon your choices, where God's choice is dependent upon your actions, what does that do? It sets us up above God. And it appeals to our selfish desires to cling to a God plus me salvation message. But what that does is it doesn't just completely undermine the gospel. It's a different gospel, friends. It removes the free grace of God. It removes the sovereign grace of God from his salvation. And ultimately, the implications, if you go down that thinking, ultimately where it leads you is a place where you say, there's something better in me who believes than in my neighbor who doesn't. That's ultimately where it leads us. God forbid we have such a self-centered focus of our salvation. But you know how easy it is to be pulled into that kind of thinking. We must return again and again to a biblical, God-centered focus, a grace-alone focus, a Christ-alone focus. We must return again and again to the gospel to ground us. And let me just say again as a point of application, anxiety and depression, they're serious conditions. There are multiple factors that go into determining the root of the condition. And so I'm not making light of anxiety and depression or the burden of anxiety and depression in what I'm about to say. But we do need to hear this. One pastor, Sinclair Ferguson, said this, many problems in the Christian life stem from the fact that we are not utterly consumed by a knowledge of God's grace to us if we are His. Our problems stem from the fact that we're not utterly consumed by knowledge of God's grace for us. There are several Christians who do suffer from anxiety, who suffer from depression, and the root cause is because they've been deceived by a belief that salvation is dependent upon their performance as a Christian. And you were let me tell you something right now. You were never meant to carry that burden, Christian. You were never meant to carry that burden. As if somehow your performance is what brings you and keeps you in favor with God. That's not the message of the gospel. It's for God's love alone that we are saved. But as Luther discovered, despair is so very close to grace. Despair is so very close to grace. The remedy to this kind of depression and the remedy to this kind of anxiety is a gospel focus. It's to be restored to a focus of God's love, God's grace, God's election. That brings me to a second point, which will be much briefer. And that is this, that election is determined solely by God's sovereign purpose. Again, verse 11. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. We have to return to this biblical truth again and again, that salvation is not in our hands. Some people are concerned that the doctrine of election actually complicates the simple gospel. But the Scripture's witness is that that actually election establishes the simple gospel. We can speak about election in this simple phrase, and I know everyone will appreciate it here, and this is the phrase, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And I know you believe that when I hear you pray for the lost. I know that you believe that when you look to the Lord for help in speaking with others. I know that you believe that because it's not as if you think that you can just convince people, but you're asking God to soften people's heart and open up their eyes. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. And Paul highlights, in the midst of this highlighting of that salvation is not based on human conditions, he highlights at the very same time several truths about God's electing purposes. And this point, God's promised word has not failed. It stands firm. And so he teaches that God's election was made prior to birth. For though the twins were not yet born, how can election be based on us when it took place before, as Paul will say in Ephesians 1:4, when it took place before the foundation of the world? Before you were ever a thought in your grandparents' thinking. Before the foundation of the world. So many of us are tempted to use our status, including our birth status, as a way of promoting ourselves in this world. But that's not the way it is in the kingdom of God. Jesus told Nicodemus, you need a new birth. You need one from above in order to perceive heavenly realities. And the scriptures make known to us the God who has an eternal purpose, who plans all things with all knowledge, carrying it out with all of his power in a personal and benevolent way. This is the God who ordains whatsoever comes to pass for his own glory. This is the God who is plotting the end before this world ever existed. And there needs to be, with that kind of thinking, a great comfort that washes over us. Because the reality is that God knows how to use everything, even evil that is intended against us and our own intended evil. He knows how to use all of those things to carry out good ends. God's election was made prior to birth. God's election was made apart from foresight. It says that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. We've already talked about this. Can you imagine a system where God's choice is dependent upon our choices? God wouldn't be God. We would dethrone God. But there's something else from the biblical record that has to be remembered. And we read it all the way back in Romans 3. That we are a people who are under sin. Even if we did come to the knowledge of God, we cannot naturally, given our fallen condition, we cannot naturally choose to trust God, to receive Christ, to repent and believe. We're only able to do that which is according to our fallen condition. We obey sin. We do evil. We live in darkness. This is who we are by nature. I mean, I want you to think about this. There's this idea, the tunnel of time idea. You know, that God looks down the tunnel of time and he sees who will choose him. Oh, that's the one I want. That's the one I want. Which, by the way, is a form of election, isn't it? God is electing the ones who will choose him. Okay, but that's not true. None of that is true. Because the idea is if God looked down a tunnel of time and he just simply looked at people, whether they would hear the gospel and choose him or not, what would he see but a whole people who would not choose him? Not a single one. Unless he somehow intervened. Unless he somehow softened their hearts. Unless he somehow drew them to himself. Unless he somehow made them alive in order to believe, to repent, to trust in him. He would see simply a people who reject him and perish. If you reject this biblical reality and you're back to a world where we're masters of our own destiny, then we have this idea that we are somehow savingly better. We're somehow savingly wiser. We're somehow savingly humbler. We're somehow savingly holier than others. Maybe not that last one. No one likes a holier than thou person, but you know what I'm saying. And this does push us into a question of fairness and justness on God's part, doesn't it? Lord willing, we'll come back to that next week. God's election then was made apart from foresight. God's election is according to God's secret purpose. Thirdly, God's election is according to God's secret purpose. He has not revealed why he chooses to save some and to pass over others. But we do know this, his reasons are rooted in his character. Just like Dr. McKissick said at the beginning of the service, this is a God who does what he pleases. But it's okay that he does what he pleases because everything he does is good and right. God is not, let's be clear, God's not arbitrary in his election. He's gracious. Instead of sending an entire sinful and rebellious people into hell forever, which he would have been justified in doing, he would have mercy upon a people and save them to himself. God is wise. God is righteous. God is holy. God is merciful and just, and his purposes are the same. His purposes are wisely and rightly and sacredly determined and carried out. And while we don't know or understand all that God does, we can still trust him. We can trust him, for in Christ Jesus, God has demonstrated that he is faithful in his love and in his salvation. And fourthly, maybe the hardest verse in all of this, which is why I've saved it all the way to the very end, so I only have to say a couple things about it. God's election is based on his eternal love for us. Paul provides another text from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. Just as it is written, verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now again, if we consider the biblical witness, it is appropriate that God would hate the wicked. That he would be angry with those who resist his design for life. That he would have wrath against those who perpetuate misery and sin and death in this world. The challenge is that we don't like to associate ourselves with the wicked by nature. Although we like to judge the wicked the same way God does, just to be clear. But what is amazing here in this passage, as in the witness of all Scripture, is that God loves the wicked and has mercy on them. We should not be surprised that God hates Esau. We should be in shock and awe that God loves Jacob. And to the degree that we actually understand who we are and who God is, the greater will our awe grow. This love could have nothing to do with human conditions. Our condition is sinner. And I have to say, this statement right here really does push us into our next sermon. But just let it sink in and wash over you. It's not because of you. Rather, it's despite your humanity, despite your human condition, that God declares his love for you. And he holds out his promise to save all who will turn from their sin and come to him. God freely offers his Son to those who need him to be saved. And that is you, and that is me. See, you need this word today. All of us, we need this word today because this word humbles us in our natural self-arrogance. And this word defeats my natural self-superiority. And this word draws me to the Savior. Jesus, who alone is able to save. So let me bring all this to a conclusion then. Has God's word failed? And we'll end where we began. Verse 6 says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." I think it's striking. I actually didn't see this until Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out to me, so I have to give him credit for it. But I think it's striking that Paul doesn't say here, God's word cannot fail, which is true in and of itself. Rather, it says that God's word has not failed. Is God sovereign? Yeah, absolutely. So can his word fail? No. But there's a way in which we look at the unbelief of Israel, or we even today look at the unbelief of people who are born and raised in the church context, and they've walked away from the Lord, and we're thinking, based on these circumstances, has God's word failed? Can it fail? I know it can fail, but it looks like it has. And the point is this, it hasn't failed. It hasn't failed. In fact, this is part of God's keeping his word. Paul doesn't dismiss the concern. He doesn't bury the question. He doesn't avoid the question. Rather, Israel's unbelief is connected to God fulfilling his word. And Paul is going to come back in detail to their unbelief. We're not even really talking about their unbelief. We're talking about God. And today we're focusing on God's word, his promise of salvation, standing firm according to his sovereign electing purposes. God's word hasn't failed. We saw that natural descent did not automatically secure the promised inheritance. That's evident in Abraham and Isaac's household. God doesn't require an external ethnic ancestry. Rather, he provides spiritual faith. And secondly, this saving spiritual faith is ultimately a function of God's choice. And so the one who freely comes is the one who has been freely chosen by God. Now, if you know unbelieving Israel, or if you know an unbelieving Christian, can I say it like that? One who was raised in the church and yet has walked away from the Lord. There's a real challenge, there's a real burden there, but here's what you have to hold on to today. We're going to talk about that, but today, God's word cannot fail, and it doesn't fail. In heaven, there is an unnumbered multitude made up of every nation, tribe, people, and tongue acknowledging this glorious truth. This is what they cry out before the throne of heaven. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. May that be the cry of our heart today. Amen.